I too would like to say good morning to each one of you here. It is another beautiful spring day, and we're thankful for that, thankful for life. I think it's warming up in here a little bit. There was a little chilly, and some people were accusing me of not paying the heating bill, but I think I got that paid up, the gas bill, so I don't think that was the issue, but hopefully that we can worship together and enjoy our time together this morning. And just a reminder again, I don't know, some of you that travel the same route I do coming north on 419, see the row of daffodils right before you get into Wilmersdorf here, right along the road. It's amazing. I don't know who planted all those, if anybody's ever thought about that, but every spring it's just a reminder again of that promise of new life that we have. And I'm so thankful for that this morning, and I trust that you are too. Appreciated the songs too that were shared and Josh's devotional. My mind too was thinking about revival, what revival means, also some questions that I had been thinking about that went along with some of what Josh had shared already. But for the life of our congregation here, and if you're a visitor here, that's fine. But for the life of our congregation here, we're looking forward to a week of revivals. We call them revival meetings. And as I thought about that term, too, I thought, you know, is that the right term? Should we wait to name them until after they're done to know what the outcome was? Is it truly revival if no revival takes place? And I know that we've been praying. I trust that you've been praying for Todd and for his family, for us as a church family, as a body here, and that our God would soften my heart. God would soften our hearts to hear what he has to share for us, not just this coming week, but as we live our lives, as we go from day to day about our activities, that we would follow God's leading in that. And so I would ask the question, too, what comes to your mind when you think of revival? The dictionary, the definition, there's a couple different definitions it gives, one being a renewed attention or an interest in something. Another definition would be a restoration to life, consciousness, vigor, strength, etc. Or maybe in the terms that we're thinking about it, an evangelistic service or a series of services for the purpose of effecting a religious awakening. Is that our desire this morning, that we would have a religious, that our lives, our spiritual lives would be awakened? I hope that it is. I hope that's our goal and our desire. But maybe because of your worldview or what you've grown up knowing, that the word revival might strike fear or dread into your heart. That's a reality that we probably some of us maybe, or maybe it brings to mind words like busy, stressful, long, boring. Can't wait till this week gets over, type things. Maybe those things are things that you think about as you think about the word revival. And I also wondered, you know, what would happen? Would anybody care? Would we get questioned about if next year we didn't have revivals? Would anybody miss it? I think next year we have planned already, so don't count on that, but you know, what would your you say, boy, that's just, well, that's a week I get to work in the garden, or I get to do what, you know, what I want to do, or what is your response? I think it'll say a lot about your attitude or about your view of what we expect from revival meetings. And I'm sure, you know, like I said, that we all have a different view and maybe have a different idea even of what we would expect from this week of meetings. But, you know, I hope that we can view it the way God wants us to view it and recognize that we all do have different ideas maybe and different opinions or different anticipations or expectations of what might happen, but I trust that we can hear God's heart and be in communication with Him about that. We can think of the term revive as something that only happens when we're in a crisis. If someone was in an accident and Eric, as he works with EMT and the fire company, if he was to go out and you find this person laying that's not responding, he is going to, their goal, their job at that point is to try to revive someone that's dying. And they do whatever they can, whatever means they have available to try to do that. And so, I know with work, they do some safety meetings, and the one they talked about, the AED. And I don't know how many of you know what that is, but the automated external defibrillator. And nobody here that's healthy, that is functioning properly, would want someone to use that on you, I don't think. They hurt. They tell. I'm told they hurt. I never felt one. But if you were having a cardiac arrest this morning, you would be willing to go through that, I believe, to help revive you. So we don't want to feel pain when we're healthy, I think is a fair statement. I don't. But yet, when we're in a crisis, that's when we expect these things. We don't care about what it's going to do, what it's going to feel like. That's not our point. We're in a crisis. We're at the point of not surviving. Then it becomes a whole different perspective of what's happening. So we see that the difference then is the circumstances we find ourselves in is I believe, what makes the difference. And revival is not something that we necessarily talk about or think about every Sunday or every day. And that's natural. I mean, we don't necessarily expect that to happen every day. You know, with our physical bodies, we give them nourishment on a daily basis. We give them food. We get a healthy diet, eat a healthy diet. We try to exercise. Maybe as much as we should to try to, stay healthy, and that's good. That's called maintaining or sustenance but when our bodies are sick, we try to take care of them. And in the same way, I believe our spiritual lives are, if we neglect those things, the daily nourishment, that we will face a state of spiritual decay, maybe, not being awakened or alive to what God wants us to be. We should be getting daily nourishment that we need to grow, not something that's just to maintain. We don't expect our 4-year-old or our 6 or 8-year-old to stay that size. We expect them to grow, and we expect too that our spiritual lives will grow. Not that we'll plateau, not that we're just maintaining, but that we're growing. And I believe that should be our desire as well. This morning, I am going to be looking at the life of Ezra for a message this morning. My main text is going to be taken out of chapters 9 and part of chapter 10, but I'm going to be catching up on some of the history up to this point before we turn to that. And I found it very interesting in studying the book of Ezra again. It's one of those books that you don't hear about very often, at least I don't. And throughout this, and even over the last several months, maybe in years, I've been learning to appreciate history more, gaining a new appreciation for history. I wouldn't say I was a big historian or really liked history in school, but It teaches us a great deal about what has been happening, and I think there's a lot that we can learn from history. So I'm just going to bring us up quickly, up to speed on sort of where we're at with the book of Ezra. We're just going to do a quick, fast run through a couple hundred years of history here. So if we go back to the reign of King David, remembering, I think most of us are familiar with that and know where that falls in the Bible. And we need to remember that we are before Christ, so B.C. means you're counting down, not counting up. So David's reign started, we think, around 1010 B.C., and he reigned for 40 years. So that would have been to 970 B.C. And then Solomon reigned for another 40 years after that. And then after Solomon, the kingdom divided. A number of other kings would have reigned for various periods of time, and we come to 586 BC when Babylon had conquered Jerusalem. They burned the temple. They took the refugees or the people that were there. Nebuchadnezzar took them back to Babylon, and they left the poor people there to maintain the land and to stay there. So that was 586 B.C. And in 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 15 to 21, this is where they found themselves at this point. I'm going to just read these verses. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the kings and of his leaders, all of these he took to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." This was the state of where we find this, where the Israelites had went into exile. And this was a very low point in Israel's history, maybe one of the lowest. And so, in the other thing to keep in mind with this is that I know sometimes we think that we read the Bible like we would read a normal book, like we read start to front to back. And with the Bible, the way the years and the chronologically, it does not work that way. And so I know growing up as a little boy, I just thought, you know, it's all the same. You know, it's just moving from Old Testament to New Testament, and it's just going through. But it's not that way. And so I hope you can help. I hope this will help you maybe understand how some of the pieces fit together throughout the Bible. But so this is 586 B.C. They were taken to Babylon. Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. And God used Cyrus as a man that God changed his heart. Someone that did not believe in God, someone that was not a godly man, but yet was a man that God used mightily in his kingdom and in his timing of how things worked. So Cyrus started letting the exiles return back to their country, and they started to rebuild the temple. And that is found in the beginning of Ezra. The first group that went back to Jerusalem was led by Zerubbabel, and we think there was probably about 50,000 people that made the trip back. So, and that, again, plus or minus, but and there, we don't know how many Israelites there would have been in Babylon at this point. Some scholars think that there could have been as many as 2 million. And so you think of the 50,000 as a very, very small percentage of the people that returned. It'd be about, if my math is correct, it'd be about 2.5% of these people traveled back 800 or 900 miles. We don't know for sure. That's like the distance from here to St. Louis, Missouri, approximately. Traveled back over several months to get back to their hometown. So think, keep these things in your mind. And you know, we don't understand that. I don't understand what that would be like to travel with a family, with all your possessions, to move, walking on a donkey, whatever it is, 900 miles for several months. I can't imagine. But anyway, that's about what they did. So as you think about that, maybe it is no wonder they need 2.5%. You know, if we did that today, how many would go? I don't know if I would. Anyway, so they started a rebuilding project, but soon they got discouraged. There was people that remembered what the original temple was like, and they were weeping because they knew this one was not going to be as magnificent as that one was. There were other people that were rejoicing because the foundation was laid. And so there was a mixed emotion, and it says that it was heard for a great distance. But soon the people got sidetracked. They started working on their own houses instead of on the temple. And so the project sort of got sidelined, and you can read about that in the prophet Haggai. He talks about it there. But the building rebuilding finally resumes then in 520 BC, and it was completed in 516 BC, exactly 70 years from the time when it was destroyed till when it was completed again. And in Ezra, if you turn to Ezra 6, chapter 6, verse 19 to 22, gives us a little bit of a... This was right after the temple was built, and they were ready to celebrate the Passover. It says, "And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the hearts of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel." Notice there in verse 21 where it says that the children of Israel who had returned, so it was the children of Israel, and it says they ate together with those who had separated themselves from the filth of the surrounding nations. So this was not just Jews that were from Abraham. This was people that were probably from the areas around them that had agreed to worship Jehovah God. And so it was not just strictly the family lines, I guess you would say, but it was people that agreed to worship together. So that was something that was voluntary. Then there is about, if you follow the dates, there's about a 60 years time span between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. So it's now approximately about 80 years from when the first people had come back. So, and in between these two, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, we would have we would think of the life of Esther happening back at Shusha, back in Babylon. That story would have taken place. Also, many believe that the book of Malachi would have been where he prophesied, would have been in this time frame too. But here in the beginning of chapter 7, we get introduced to the man Ezra. And Ezra was a priest and a scribe. He was a man that was very thorough and detailed in what he did. And he traces his ancestry back to the high priest of Aaron, or chief priest Aaron. And he gives a quick overview here in these first verses of what happened, the time frames. And in verse 10 of chapter 7, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." So he was a man that was committed to serving God, not just, it wasn't just for himself. He was serving the people too. He wanted to teach them. His goal and his desire was to teach the people as well. And we see that he was intentional about it. He prepared his heart. It's not something that just came automatically. It's not something that came all by itself. But he chose to do that. Ezra, then he takes a group and he goes back to Jerusalem as well. His group was much smaller. It gives us names of about 1,500 men or heads of households, so we don't know how many with women and children that would have been. But they were blessed with wealth, much wealth, as they headed back. In adding up the weights that it gives for silver and gold and the things that they were taking back, it's somewhere between 35 and 40 tons of gold, silver, of things to take along back. So I just don't know exactly how they did it. Obviously, they would have had probably animals to help carry some of that weight, but if you divided that amount of weight between the 1,500 men, there would have been about 50 pounds a person to carry. So, and this was just the things for the temple. This wasn't their own belongings. This wasn't their food for the 3.5 month journey. And so it's amazing to see God's protection and God's provision for them. And they did make it safely through the journey. They came to Jerusalem, and we see they arrived there at the end of chapter 8, and then we have about a 4 month time frame between the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9 where we'll start reading. So I'm going to read Ezra chapter 9 down to chapter 10 verse 4. "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that this holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass.' So when I heard this thing, I tore my garments and my robe and plucked out some of my hair from my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord, of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered unto the hand of the kings of the land, so to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. For now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other, with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now while Israel was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to hear to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. You might say, wow, what does that have to do with us today? We're not taking pagan wives. We're not living that type of a life. But I believe there's some things here that we can learn, and there's four areas that I would like to look at in respect to revival this morning. The first one is that revival is no respecter of persons. Revival does not is not contingent on who you are or necessarily just what you have done. One of the first things here that we see is that in chapter 9, in verse 4, it says, indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. It was the leaders that had started this sin in marrying pagan wives or giving their sons to marry pagan wives. They were the ones that had started this breach of faith, and they led others to do the same as well. And I think it's important that, as I said before, that we understand what's happening here, that this goes much deeper than just the ethnic background that they were, that it wasn't just the Jewish name or the Jewish lineage that they were talking about. Like I said, Ezra makes it very clear in chapter 6, verse 21, that there was other people here that were a part of the assembly. It was not just the Jewish people. So, and we also know of examples of both Rahab and Ruth that were from outside of Jewish ancestry that became a very important part in the ancestry, including the lineage of Christ. So we can be assured that these wives that these men took were not believers in Jehovah God, that they still were worshiping their false gods. And it was their choice. Everybody had the choice at this point of whether they were going to worship, if they would trust and worship God, Jehovah. It was something voluntary. God extended his mercy and grace to them if they were willing to accept his covenant and his plan for them at that point. I believe that God calls leaders to be responsible for their decisions. And as a man, whether you're a husband or a father, we have that responsibility to cast a vision for our family, to guide and direct our family. And when we make mistakes, we need to be able to own up to them. We need to ask for forgiveness. Every New Testament believer has been called to a royal priesthood. Peter talks about that. And being a priest is not determined by your family, but by your own choice of who you're going to follow. And nobody is going to force you to be a priest or to be a part of a church, or, you know, it's something that you choose to do, and it's your decision, and that decision is going to have to call you to action, just as it did here. The second thing I see is that revival will happen. It will not happen if we push the blame to somebody else. In Ezra's prayer, you know, he did not push the blame. He took full responsibility for what was happening. And between verses 6 to 10, I think I counted about 30 times when the words my, our, we, or us was used. Ezra took full responsibility for what was happening. And they also claimed God as, you know, as a personal God. You know, it was something that they claimed him as, he's our God, he's my God. And I'm sure that, you know, there's times where we hear sermons, and I think we're probably all guilty of this, that, you know, at least I am, that, you know, we hear sermons and think, wow, you know, if we can think of somebody else that maybe should have heard that message. But Ezra, he didn't do that. He knew the seriousness of the situation, and he was crying out to God in confession for these people. And I believe there will be times when then we're going to need to cry out for the sins of those around us, those that we even worship with. I believe we need to do that for each other. This is not, if you look at the life of Ezra here, this is not a cop-out as, you know, we're going to pray for these people, but we're not going to deal with them. No, that's not what happened. Ezra, he got, it's messy, it's dirty, you know, it's stuff that we don't really want to deal with. But Ezra was willing to do it, and we need to too. Shechaniah told Ezra that this was his responsibility to take care of the issues in chapter 10, verse 4. And the beauty of this story here is that they all agreed to what needed to take place. There is so much peace and a feeling of of completeness and I'm not sure what the right word is, but the feeling of support, I guess, when the people agreed like they did here. There were people that supported Ezra and the challenges that they faced as a group, and that feels so good to have that happen. The last two things that I'd like to point out, we don't necessarily gather from the portion that I read, but it's sort of in the end of chapter 10. The first one being that revival is not based on numbers. As you read the names of the people, the men, they list the names of the men that were called out that had taken pagan wives, and the list is like 113, I believe. And so we look at the amount of people that came back. There was 50,000 that had came back 80 years ago. So I can assume that they probably doubled in size, maybe tripled. So maybe 100,000, maybe 150. But we think of 113 out of that many people. It's like one for every 1,000. And we say, well, you know, was that a big deal? Was that important enough to have what, you know, to merit Ezra's response? Does it seem that Ezra overreacted on a small percentage as that? And I guess, you know, there's times where we do get, I believe, caught in the percentage thing, the numbers, the, you know, well, it's okay, you know, it's not a big deal. And I know I've heard evangelists and speakers sometimes say, well, you know, in a group this size, you know, surely, you know, not everyone can be right with God. And I always cringe, I guess, when I hear that. I have to think, well, how small does a group need to be until you wouldn't say that, you know? And I don't believe that we can coerce or force revival. It needs to be something that the Holy Spirit is placing in your heart. But it's going to need to be something that we need to understand, I guess, that that every sin that we commit is worthy of death. And I believe Ezra realized more of the seriousness of what was happening than maybe what we can see from our perspective. The fourth thing is that revival requires repentance. It's interesting to note here that Shechaniah, he was one of the spokesmen. He was the one that came as a spokesman to Ezra. And if you look at the list of names in chapter 10, Jehiel is listed there, and that would be Shechaniah's father. And so he was willing to do the right thing, even if it's going to mess with his family. And that's powerful to me. You know, he was willing to do what was right, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what he was going to look like. And they agreed that what needed to be done, and they did it. And it was not easy, I'm sure, to break up families. That wasn't easy, but it was necessary in order to honor the commandment of the Lord. We see, if you read the book of Nehemiah, they also, about 15 years later maybe, Nehemiah had to deal with some of the same issues in Nehemiah chapter 13. And repentance is something that we need to do again and again when we are faced with the realization of our sins. And it's the responsibility of each person. It's not the responsibility of the evangelist. It's the responsibility of each person. So what are some practical applications that we can make for us today, 2,500 years later, approximately? I think the one thing is that God keeps his promises, and God is sovereign in what he does. And he has control over the hearts of the rulers, those that are in authority. It's amazing reading this story again. Just increase my faith in what God can do in people's lives. A couple questions. You know, am I concerned about the sin in the lives of those I worship with? Or is it my tendency to ignore and to say, well, someone else is going to deal with it? There's not one of us here that's above sinning. You know, we all make mistakes, and we need to be willing to accept those and confess them if we need to. But what are we learning from history? Are we learning from history? Are we hearing from those that are the older ones that maybe have seen more than what we have, that are wiser than us, that have insight beyond what our years are? I believe that we need to hear them. They are the people that can warn us maybe of what our blind spots are, what are things that we don't see, and we need to listen. We need to be teachable, and we need to be quick to listen to the advice of those that have walked ahead of us. And, you know, I thought, why did Ezra respond the way he did here? You know, why, you know, Ezra most likely was not a part of the original exile. You know, he was probably born in captivity. And, you know, but I believe that he knew why the children of Israel had been taken into captivity in the first place. And he understood that the implications of what this sin could do to the corporate group. And I believe that he saw the signs and he learned from history. He knew what was happening. And I ask the question, am I learning from history? Am I learning from what has been in the past? Another question is, what is your greatest fear about revival meetings? And I think that's something that we can ask ourselves. You know, do I have fears about revival? I believe the devil was an expert in using fear to cripple us. Maybe you have a fear of guilt, and so it just feels better to stay away. Maybe you're fearful of the assurance of salvation. Maybe you're scared of what people will think. Or maybe you're afraid that the Holy Spirit is going to convict you of something that you don't know how to verbalize or explain. And I personally have struggled with these fears, and by the grace of God, I don't struggle with them anymore. And I hope that you can get past them too if you do struggle with them. If you do, I would encourage you to talk to someone about it today. I believe acknowledging them is one of the first steps in accepting responsibility and getting past them. God does not want us to be crippled by the spirit of fear. Remember, going back to the illustration before of the AED, you know, our response is going to have a reflection on what the circumstances we find ourselves in. There's a story about when they were building the Panama Canal. The French had actually started building the Panama Canal in the 1880s, I think. And they lost a lot of workers to the yellow fever and malaria. And about 20,000 men is what they estimate in a very short amount of time. And so eventually the French gave up and the Americans took over the project. But they didn't know where the disease was coming from. They didn't know what was causing it. So they had ideas that the disease was caused by ants. And so what they were getting into the hospitals and they were climbing up the bedposts and they thought these ants were biting the patients and just keeping them in this cycle that they weren't getting better. So to remedy this, they thought, well, they'll put a pan of water under each bedpost, and then the ants won't be able to cross the water, and they'll take care of it. But nothing changed. And it wasn't until several years later that they realized and discovered that it was not the ants, it was the mosquitoes. And lots of, you know, things, that the way the waters was standing around, and the problem was compounded by stagnant water. So instead of the remedy to the problem of putting these pans there on the bedposts, they compounded the problem because now this is a mosquito breeding ground closer to the victims. So instead of helping, they hindered. They caused more harm than they did good. And you might say, well, yeah, but that's crazy. You know, we're more educated today than what they were, but I think, you know, we have more answers. But I believe the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know. And it's just interesting, just recently I've heard more things that have come out that in some of the health and other areas too, but that research is showing that, you know, it's not what we originally thought was the cause. It's now changing. And that doesn't feel very good. You know, we think we have a corner on what's happening. We think we have an understanding of what's taking place, and we don't. So what about us this morning? Do we ever step back and evaluate the struggles that we're having and realize that they might be caused by something that we never even considered, like the issue at the Panama Canal? Did the children of Israel really understand that the reason they were in captivity in the first place was because of disobedience? Did they understand that? And are we guilty of allowing things into our lives that hinder revival instead of enhancing it? We might say that we want revival to take place, but are we acting on that? And what are we doing? So what is my response going to be? And what about you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity, God, that it is to be able to worship you. God, to learn from those in history that have failed and have tried and failed. And God, yet so often we find ourselves in that same circumstances. God, I pray that you would just reveal through your Holy Spirit to each one of our hearts areas that you want us to change, areas that you want us to grow, areas where you want us to develop more commitment to you. God, and God, whatever that might be, God, whether it's the fears that we face or the struggles we deal with, God, I just pray that you would, throughout this coming week, that you would just work in my heart, work in the hearts of each one of us, that we would desire to know you more, and that it would make a difference in our lives, that the people around us could see that and understand that we have been with you. So God, that's our prayer this morning, and that we would just honor you and glorify you with our lives. So we just commit the rest of the service to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.